Father, I thank you for the truth of what Austin just sang, that timeless hymn that speaks to our hearts. Father, this room is filled with people who give testimony to that song. In the midst of tragedy, in the midst of heartache, in the midst of great loss and grief, because of the hope of Jesus Christ, it is still well with my soul. Father, I thank you for the truth of it. I thank you that you have allowed us to gather here. I thank you that you've even prompted us that without your Spirit within our hearts and lives, without your drawing us to you, without you being involved in our hearts and lives, there's no good thing in us that would bring us to this place. But it is because of you, because of what you have done, because of the presence of your Holy Spirit that we've gathered and that we lift up your name in praise. We pray that you now would be honored as we look into your word, that we would surrender ourselves, our lives, our hearts, everything about us, we would surrender to you here today at this moment. And that we would walk in obedience with your word. We pray that you would teach us through the power of your Holy Spirit the truth of your eternal word, and that we would be changed forever. For it is in your holy and precious name that we pray and ask all these things. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you, Austin, for that. Thank you, Joel, for a wonderful time of worship. And thank you for being here this morning to gather together and to look into God's Word. We've been wandering through John's epistle, 1 John. This morning I want us to kind of wrap some things up and talk about some things closing. John has a way of spinning around and around and around and repeating himself quite a bit. And so it struggles when you walk through that. You think, let's do with something new, and he doesn't. He has a tendency to kind of go back over these issues. And so we're going to kind of wrap things up a little bit this morning, but I want us to look. You know, we're all very, very familiar. I don't know of anybody, even if you're not saved, you probably know John 3:16. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but everlasting life. We all know that. It's at posters in football fields. Some guys put it under their eyes. I mean, it's all over. Everybody knows John 3:16. Very seldom do I ever hear if anybody says, but we also know 1 John 3:16, which is, if we enjoy the wonderful gift of John 3:16, we need to understand the responsibility behind 1 John 3:16. So they're kind of, I love the fact that they're kind of like bookends in that. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers, that we should love each other in such a way that it's proved out in the way that we act. So he says basically this, and you take all of John's writings, and you would say that John would say, you know what, we're so excited about the fact that God loved us so much that he gave Christ to us, his one and only Son to us, so that we might have eternal life. And because of that, because of the joy of that, and then the responsibility of that, then we pattern ourselves after that, and we love each other the way Christ has loved, so we're laying down our lives for each other. Now, that doesn't really pattern itself out in the church a lot today, but that's what John is saying. He's saying there's a responsibility that comes with that. One thing that we all share in our lives, and that is pain. Everybody, I don't know of anybody that's pain-free, and that's because of God's design. Pain is a gift from God. Do you realize if you didn't have a pain sensitivity, how much danger you would be in? It's your early warning system. Sometimes that early warning system fails and you have something critically wrong with you, but you haven't felt it until it's too late. And that's a failure in that system. But pain in our lives helps us. You know, you pull away, ouch, I'm not going to do that again. When Michael was born, Judy and I were still here. In fact, he had a little sign up on the sign out there. It said, Michael's born. I loved it. And he was born, and he's a big old chunky 9-pound baby boy. And I noticed, you know, you go in and you, as soon as your kids are born, they give that blood. They have to take, you know, the doctors. And my son was so tough. Went in there, got the shot, and nothing. Didn't even cry. Kind of looked back at the doctor when he stuck him and drew blood and all that kind of stuff. Gave him those first shots. Didn't even cry because he was so tough, just like his daddy. And so I'm thinking, man, he is really tough. And then he got to the point where he was crawling around a little bit, and we were on a trip with the youth at the time, and Judy was ironing a dress or something on the floor because we were in this hotel. We didn't have an ironing board, so she's down there ironing. She set the iron up. Well, Michael crawled around behind her, and he leaned up against that iron. And at first, she just saw the iron tump over. She thought he bumped into it, so she picked it up. He didn't say anything. He just crawled off. And when she picked him up and started dressing him, that iron had burned a strip on his iron, a wedge, right into his arm. And we both looked at each other and thought, what is wrong? This is not right. He didn't even cry when he got burned. So as soon as we got back, we rushed him to the hospital and said, Doc, you got to help us. This is what he did. And he didn't cry at all. And so they started testing him. The doc said, he does not have any pain sensitivity. He doesn't recognize pain. And I thought, well, he's just like his dad. And that whole thing, we became realize this is, and the doctor told us, he says, now he will probably develop a pain sensitivity. If he doesn't, that's real critical. We'll have to really watch him. He'll have to grow up watching himself all the time. And there we know individuals, very few people in the population actually that happens to. But you have to be so careful. You have to check your body all the time to see what's going wrong. I remember when he was younger, he was out in the backyard. Heather, apparently he didn't have any pain sensitivity because Heather soaked up all of the pain sensitivity in her life. As she was out in the backyard, I thought she'd been, you know, she like her foot was caught by an alligator or something. She was screaming and yelling. I run out there. I pick her up. I look at her. She's got a fire ant on her big toe. One fire ant on her big toe. You would have thought we should have rushed her to the hospital, to the emergency room. And then, you know, a year later, Michael's walking around out in the backyard. He's just about 1.5 years old. And I see him brushing off his legs. And I run out there and grab him up. And he's covered with fire ants. And he's not doing anything. He's just like, well, that's kind of irritating. That's a little... He had like 60 bites all over his legs, and we had to be so careful with him. When he was 2 years old, he broke his leg. The reason I knew he broke his leg is because he was limping, and he never limped. He never did anything. And I thought, if he's limping, something's up. So I didn't even check. I just picked him up, rushed him to the hospital, went into the emergency room and held him, and he's looking at everybody smiling. And I said, ma'am, my son just broke his leg. We need to get him x-rayed. And the lady's like, sir, your son didn't break his leg. I said, he broke his leg. Seriously, we need to get him x-rayed. She goes, sir, he didn't break his leg. He'd be like, I'm going to break your leg if you don't x-ray my son. He broke his leg. Okay? I may be a pastor, but I will take you out if you don't help me right now. They went him back. They broke, and they come back, and the doc says, he has a spiral break on his calf. It's a bad break. And so then we go through this whole process. Now, he did develop pain sensitivity, but it was an incredibly low sensitivity to pain. I mean, he had a high threshold in all of his life. But isn't it amazing that some things that we don't want, nobody wants pain. Nobody gets up and goes, you know, I hope I have a painful day. Nobody does that, okay? But yet, the pain that God allows in our lives is a warning sign for us to be able to say, hey, something's wrong. Well, there's another thing that God builds into our lives that is a warning sign for us in our spiritual life, and that's called our conscience. We have a conscience, and God has given us that. It is inbred into us from the very time that we begin to live. And that conscience is refined through the Word of God and through the truth of who it is. But that conscience helps us to understand. Do you realize without a conscience that we would continue to sin and go, we wouldn't even have any regrets at all, and we'd just go all the way, happily as it could be, all the way to sin, because we would never understand that we need to confess that we are truly guilty of sin, that we need to confess that and turn our hearts to God. There is no salvation without confession. And how can there be constant? How can there be confession if we're not aware of our sin? So God has put that within us, this idea that we are guilty, that there's a conscience that goes on and says, wow, it's a red light that finds to say, that's wrong. Now, Satan would want to come in and he would say, we see this happening in our world today, to say, hey, wait.
we will change our conscience by giving misinformation. You've always heard that it's wrong if you're involved in a sexual relationship. That's not true. Everybody should relax about that. And so we kind of take that on and go, okay, I'll change the way I think. It's misinformation. And it goes on through all kinds of life, all kinds of ways that that comes out. And we desensitize ourselves to the point where we don't even recognize it anymore. And a part of that happens because we become callous to it. We do something so much, we're so familiar with it, that it no longer shocks us, and then we become comfortable with it, and we start to move into areas that should be red light areas, that should be sirens going off, and yet we've become so comfortable with that in our life, it's no big deal anymore. We laugh about it. We make fun of it, and so it's no big deal. And then the other part of that is that we also want to be able to get to the point where, Satan wants us to get to the point where we disregard that. Hey, that's just completely wrong. You're okay. Everybody's okay. Everybody's okay. We're all okay. If that's something you feel deep down in your heart, there's nothing wrong with that because you're okay. I'm okay. We need to work on our self-esteem and build ourselves up. When the Word of God tells me that I am hopelessly sinful and lost, it tells me that there's nothing more corrupt than my heart. If it not for God and His cleansing, I would be hopeless. And so we come back to this idea of understanding that there has got to be a conscience. So when we come to this understanding and we hear the fact that God has loved us and He's died for us upon the cross, and if we believe in Him and trust in Him, we can be saved. And the responsibility then is that act out on that love. Then how do we translate all of this? How do we say, well, what does all of this mean? I want us to take a look. We're going to be looking at the 21st verse of the third chapter of 1 John. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, now what they are saying, if your heart does not condemn you, if your conscience hasn't been spiked, if you realize, hey, I'm okay, it says here that if your conscience is clear, if our conscience doesn't condemn us. Now he's not saying that we've dumbed it down or we somehow numbed it so I'm not aware of it. He's genuinely saying that we are standing in a right relationship with God, if I'm in obedience to God, because that's really what that means. If I'm right with God, okay, my heart doesn't condemn me, that means I'm living in obedience to the Word of God. That would be the only possible way that I could be right with God and then my heart wouldn't condemn me. Very seldom do I live with an absolutely clear heart because I'm still human and I still racked with a mind and a heart that's still evil. But it says here that if our hearts do not condemn us, listen to this, the result of that is we have confidence before God. I have a right relationship with God. I have a confidence with God. And the result of that in 22, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. Now that is a hard scripture to understand. What it's saying is that if my conscience is right before God, if I'm not condemned before God, if I'm walking into being said, I can go in and ask God anything and He's going to give it to me. The power of prayer that's talking about, the fact that I should be able to pray and if somebody's sick, then I'll pray and then they'll be healed. If I'm sick, I should be able to pray and then I'm going to be healed and everything's going to be okay, because it's saying that if I have a right relationship with God, if I'm walking in obedience, then I'm going to be able to pray and get everything that I want. And some people teach that. But there's more to it than that, and we know that. We know that it's not a matter of, okay, you've been sick, so live a week where you don't sin. Kind of difficult to do, isn't it? Live a week where you don't sin and get in a right relationship with God, and then you can go back and ask Him to cure you of all your diseases, and you'll be cured, and that's going to be okay. There's some people that actually believe that. If you've been sick, unto death, where you've got something serious, cancer, something that's just terrible, horrible, you understand that if that happens, that you can't just say, hey, God, you know what, I'm going to get myself right with You, and I'm going to pray, and this is my white magic wand that I'm going to wave over, and that's going to be okay. Take a look at what he says in Romans. When Paul writes to the Romans in the 13th chapter, he mentions all these different sins. And he mentions all the commandments that we have, that we shouldn't commit adultery and that we shouldn't murder and we shouldn't be you know, we shouldn't steal and that we shouldn't covet and all those kinds of things. And then he even wraps it up there in verse 9 saying, and all God's commandments are summed up in this. And then he says in verse 9, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All of those commandments about how we treat each other, they're all wrapped up in this, that we should love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And then in verse 10, he says, therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So he's saying here that if you genuinely love God and you love other people, then that's going to completely fulfill the law of God and that we'll be walking in obedience. But there's a connection here between obedience and love. He's saying here, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. But to be obedient to that means you actually love, which truly, when you flip it around, it means if I truly love my neighbor and I love God, then I will be obedient. I won't do those things. I mean, it just makes sense. How could we possibly, we're not going to walk into sin and sin against each other. If I truly love you, then I won't do those things. I won't murder you. I won't commit adultery. I won't lust. I won't steal things. I won't covet what you have because I love you. Then I'm not going to do those kinds of things. And the same thing is when I love God, then I'm not going to do things that offend God. So there's this connection between love and obedience. We cannot be obedient without love. If we truly love, then we will be obedient. This idea that the world has put out there now, that as long as you love, then that's okay. You can do anything you want as long as you love. That's outside of what God commands us to do. He says, no, that's not genuine love. That's just a selfishness that we've twisted the idea of love up so that I can do anything I want, and as long as I say the words I love you or I don't judge you somehow, then I'm okay. But the Word of God says genuine love always acts in obedience. Genuine love is obedient to the Word of God. I like the way that Peter, when he talks about husbands and wives, and he's talking about prayer here. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, it says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. I'm going to have that printed up. I have that printed up in my home. Right next to wives, submit to your husbands in all things. You know, works well. Try that, husbands. And then down in verse 7, so likewise, wives, be subject to your husbands. Down in verse 7, it says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Okay, and that's a challenge in itself, man. Showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel has nothing to do with less value. Simply, he's talking about it physically there as a weaker vessel. Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, they're partners in the grace of life. And then notice that how it ends this. And it said basically, likewise wives, likewise husbands, and then it ends this, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, Peter had just described, before he gets to this point, he's talking about the power of prayer being unleashed when we treat each other in obedience. Okay? The way that God intended a marriage to work, the way that God intended husbands to treat wives and wives to treat husbands, if we're obedient in that, it releases the power of prayer. But he's also just come from describing the obedience that Jesus had to his heavenly Father, even in the face of suffering. Because he goes back in chapter 2, verse 21, there, 1 Peter, he says, this is talking about Christ, he says, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Jesus obeyed, he submitted himself to the Heavenly Father and the will of the Heavenly Father all the way to the cross so that he might leave us an example. When Jesus there in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29 said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. The greatest secret to answered prayer is obedience, and the secret to obedience is love. Did we get that? There's a connection there, and we can't break it. There's somehow that those two so fit together. John goes on to explain that when he wrote in his gospel, chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Don't tell me, you know what, I just love God with all my heart. Now I'm going to go live the way I want to live. But I love God. No, no, no. He says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. The two go hand in hand. They cannot be separated. And then he goes on in chapter 15, verse 7, and he says this, if you abide in me, which means if you're walking in obedience, because there's no abiding with God in disobedience. That's really a way of saying, if you abide in me, if you're walking in obedience with me, and my word abides in you, you're keeping my word, Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Once again, he comes back to this idea of this power of prayer being unleashed through obedience. And so there's the challenge. I love what Psalm says. Psalms 37:4. You need to make a note of that one. Memorize one of those. It's a precious psalm. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Don't you love that? Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Have you ever thought, you know, the desires of my heart are just wrong? I desire sin, I desire greed, I desire power, I desire pleasure, I desire all these things. And the things that my heart desires, I know God doesn't want that. And he says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. When our delight is in the love of God, then our desires will be in the will of God. And that begins to give us some insight about prayer. When I'm delighting in God, then my desire is for the will of God. When Jesus was on his knees in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before he was crucified, he's praying his heart, and he says, Father, I don't want to go to the cross. Is there any other way? I want this cup to pass from me. Please, anything. And then he ends it by saying, but not my will, but yours, Heavenly Father. I mean, we hear that song, it is well with my soul, but before it happens, would we pray that? God, I want you to remove the cancer, but if that's not your will, then I embrace it. Can we do that? You see, it's not prayer that twists the will of God. It's prayer that submits to the will of God. Because when I'm walking in obedience with God, then what I'm saying is, I want the will of God to be played out in my life, no matter what that means. And sometimes God's saying, I want you healed. And if you pray, God will heal you in miraculous time. And there's probably people who would stand up and say, I can give testimony of how God worked a miracle in my life. But because he worked a miracle in that person's life, doesn't mean he's going to do the same thing in your life. He didn't save his own son from the cross. Jesus came to suffer and die. There are times that we're going to be in painful moments, not because God is mad, not because he's neglectful, simply because there's somehow that's working into his divine will. I always think about the man that was blind on the road, and Jesus is coming along with his disciples, and they say, Jesus, here's a blind man. Who sinned? Was it him, or was it his parents that he's blind? And Jesus looked at him and said, neither his parents nor him. His blindness didn't come from any sin. It came from God, so that at this moment in time, you would see me heal him, and you would be glorifying the Father in heaven through me because of the miracle that you're about to see. So this man here is blind most of his life for the will of God, so that God would be glorified in the end. Now that's a hard pill, folks. But that's what the Word of God says. That's what Jesus came and lived out. And if I'm supposed to live my life and I'm to love the way he loved, and I'm to lay down my life the way he laid down his life, then I have to embrace the fact that God may have a path for me that's not my path. It may be a difficult road. It may be a road that's full of hardship. It may be a road full of disaster. It may be a road that's unemployed for a while, or it's sick for a while, or it's had great losses for a while. And we can't possibly think that I can come back and say, God, I'm going to pray something. I'm going to do this little formula in my life, and then I'm going to pray my own selfish prayer because I don't want to go through a pain. I don't want to go through loss. I don't want to go through hurt. We don't think through the process, do we? Everybody's going to die. Everybody's going to get sick someday. Everybody's going to die. And we have a tendency to think that all I should have to do is pray, and then all my woes are going to go away. And he said, we live in a sin-sick world, and these bodies of ours are going to fall apart. They're going to get old, they're going to decay, they're going to fall apart, bad things are going to happen. But he says, but we have a hope that goes beyond this world, and it's a hope in this next one to come. I love this. Go back to this. To John's epistle in chapter 3, verse 23. And this is his commandment. This is God's will. Don't you love it when people say, I don't know what God's will is for my life. And I want to turn to scriptures like this and say, let me show you what God's will is for your life. He says here,
This is His commandment. This is His will for your life. That we believe in the name of the Son, of His Son, Jesus Christ. That we believe in Christ, have saving faith in Jesus Christ, and we love one another. In that it comes, the two come hand in hand. I love that. Just as He commanded us. Paul writes to the Galatians, and he says basically the same thing to the Galatians when he says this in 5:6. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. In other words, all the things, all the stuff that I've done, all the religious stuff that I've done counts for nothing. What really counts, he says, but only faith working through love. Only faith working through love. So what he's saying here is that my faith in Christ and my love for others is the absolute test of my genuine faith in Christ. That if I'm absolutely saved, all this other stuff is peripheral. It doesn't really matter. What really matters is, do I have faith in Christ and love for others? Love for God and love for others. And so he goes on. Take a look at the very next verse, verse 24. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this, by what? By this, what he just said. By keeping his commandments, we know that he abides in us. Because he's saying here, by the Spirit whom he has given us. The Spirit of God moves in so that we don't become boastful and say, you know what, I just got to pull myself up. And if you're not obeying, I guess you just don't have enough willpower like I do. No, it's not me. It's not you. It's the Holy Spirit within us. We are obeying His commands by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And by that, we know we are His. We know He abides in us. I know I'm connected to Him because I have a desire. I'm not perfect. We all stumble. We all do. Remember, it's not perfection. It's a direction that we're headed in. And we're not perfect. But there is a desire for me to please God. And that is that confirmation that I'm His. That He lives in me. Take a look at chapter 4, verse 1. Now, in wrapping this up, He jumps over into chapter 4. He's always talked about the fact that we have to love Him and be obedient. Love Him and be obedient. Our obedience is proved out by our love. And then he comes into chapter 4 and he says this, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. So here he's saying, be very careful. You're going to have people come along and tell you the truths that I've just said, the fact that you need to love God and love others and walk in that obedience. And that's the proof of your salvation. There's going to be people that come in and say, no. It's just an experience. In fact, church today has been this experience kind of a center. We come in and we experience God. We have an emotional attachment to God. We have this big, and then I never want to be able to have my worship time detached from my emotion. That's who we are. I get very emotional about worship, absolutely. But to think somehow that my relationship with God is based on some kind of an experience that I had and not a deep, sincere surrender and commitment and repentance of my heart and life. See, that's what we're hearing today, and he's saying you need to test out every spirit. Everybody who stands and preaches or teaches, you need to make sure that they're teaching and preaching what comes out of the Word of God, not which is culturally acceptable at the time. And right now, what's acceptable is as long as you feel good about it, then you must be okay with it. And God said it didn't really matter how you feel about it. You might feel good, you might not feel. But have you surrendered, have you committed your life to Christ in such a way that it's being proved out in your life by your love and obedience? There is proof of the salvation that we have in our lives. Jump all the way over to verse 2. 1 John 4:2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now I struggle with this because in Matthew chapter 7, notice what it says, Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of the Father, my Father who is in heaven. We know that Jesus said, not everybody who confesses me is going to be saved. And then it says there back in John 4:2, but you know by this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So he's saying here, what is he saying? What does he mean by confess? Because obviously,
in Matthew 7:21, it's not the confession. It's not just words. We understand this. I mean, when my grandkids are over and Titus picks up a toy and smacks Jonah on the head, and I say, Titus, you get over there and say you're sorry to Jonah. And he walks over and he goes, hey, Jonah, I'm really sorry that I smacked you on the head. And I'm like, he doesn't mean it. And I'm going, oh, I just love the genuineness of his heart. No, okay? He doesn't mean any of that. So it's not the words. What he's saying here, you have to go back and understand that the confession is always tied to the proof of it. What is the proof of the confession? It is my love and obedience. That if someone truly is speaking of the Lord, if they are truly confessing, if they are a true spirit, then they will have love and obedience in their life. If somebody stands and says, let me tell you what the truth of God is, but I'm not going to be obedient to the word of God. I don't even want to teach about obedience. We're just going to love everybody and everybody's okay to do whatever you want. That's not of God. That's a lie, not the word of God. And so we need to get to the point where we understand whatever that means. I love it when I go back to verse 24 of chapter 3. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us. It is love and obedience. So that's the challenge. As we begin to wrap up this whole epistle out of John, the challenge is what's really going on in our hearts? John writes, as we mentioned before, I'm writing this to you so that you would know that you are saved, that you'll have an assurance of your salvation. That's why he writes this way. He's not trying to cast doubt. He's trying to say, I want you to know absolutely that you have a genuine faith in Christ. And if there's anybody who has a walk with God, you know that there's days that you begin to doubt. And that's okay. That's okay. We can sometimes struggle, but we come back to what? We come back to my love for God, my love for other people, and my obedience to that. That's really what it comes down to, love and obedience. And that's my challenge for you. Are you in Christ? Is he working himself out in your life, day by day? You pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the power of your word and your Holy Spirit, which is present with us today. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that though our attempts to explain or understand or dig in to your word sometimes fail, your Holy Spirit teaches us. We know that we can't fake it when we're alone with you. Your Spirit lives within us or he doesn't. We either love you or we don't. But Father, I pray that you would help to teach us, guide us, help us to be deeper and more committed. It help us every day surrender ourselves. If there's someone here today, maybe Heavenly Father, there's some that have not surrendered their lives to you yet. They haven't committed themselves, repented of their sins, and they have not surrendered their lives. And I would pray that they would here today, that they would pray and ask you to come into their heart and ask you to forgive them of their sin, commit their life to you. Confess you as Lord and Savior. Believe that you are who you say you are, that you've been God Almighty, died on the cross, and rose again for our sin. But Father in heaven, I thank you for this moment. Others may be here this morning, and they know that there's decisions they need to make. They may need to come and join this church. They may need to come and pray for a bit. Maybe there's things they're struggling with, sickness, illness, family issues, marriage issues, whatever, and they need to just be broken before you and open in prayer. We love you, sweet Jesus. And we pray that your will be accomplished in this moment here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.